Unfortunately, many teachers today skip over a lot of scriptures in the Bible. They tend to talk about what they want to talk about. They tend to dwell on their favorite subjects rather than teach the whole counsel of God. They forget that God put these holy words in for a purpose. And the problem with that is this. The people that they are teaching begin to think that the Word of God is not all that important. Then their lifestyle begins to go south a little, and then their prayer life becomes non-existent. Then, before they know it, their God becomes the mush God. You've heard the song, Showers of Blessing? Have you ever heard of the mush God? Nicholas Van Hoffman wrote about the mush God, and I quote, "The mush God has been known to appear to millionaires on golf courses. He appears to politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking the invocation on national TV at either Democratic or Republican conventions. The mush God's presence is felt during Brotherhood Week and when Rotarians come together. He is the lifeless deity that President Carter was referring to when suggesting peace might come to the Middle East because the Egyptian president and Israeli prime minister both worshipped the great mushy one. The mush God has no theology to speak of, being a cream of wheat divinity. The mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for believer and non-believer alike to lower one's head when the temporary chairman tells us the reverend, rabbi, father, mufti, or so-and-so will lead us in an innocuous, harmless prayer. For this God of public occasions is not a jealous God. You can even invoke him to start a hooker convention, and he, she, or it won't be offended. God of the Rotary, God of the Optimist Club, protector of the buddy system, the mush God is the Lord of secular ritual, of the necessary but hypocritical forms and formalities that hush the divisive and the derisive. The mush God is a serviceable God whose laws are not chiseled on tablets, but written on sand, open to amendment, qualification, and erasure. This is a God that will compromise with you, make allowances, and declare all wars holy and all peace hallowed." End quote. All the words of the Bible are important. And that's what we learn from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And his epistle to the book of Romans is a great example of that. No mush God here. Now, we've already looked at the powerful introduction in the first 7 verses. And I think that we would all agree that it was a little formal. He began in verse 1 this way. Paul introduced himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and so on. But in verses 8 through 15, he becomes a little more intimate and gives us a personal introduction and shares his very heart. We get to see what is in Paul's heart. He was a great Christian, great, great Christian. And he himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Wow. Now, that's quite a statement for a man to say, "I want you to imitate me." And the reason that he could say that was because Jesus Christ was living inside of him, and they did not have a New Testament like we have today to learn what Jesus was like. So today, I want to use him as a comparison to all of us, because what was in his heart that we see in these scriptures ought to be in our hearts. Now, just as a footnote, the word heart is translated from the Greek word cardia, from which we get our English word cardiac. This word heart is used 955 times in the Bible. And in the Bible, cardia doesn't mean the fist-sized pump in your chest, pumping blood to carry oxygen and nutrients to the cells of your body. It is used to describe what we would call the control center of your life. The heart isn't just emotions in the Bible, but it is your whole inner person, who you are, who you truly are on the inside. So we're going to be using Paul as a comparison to all of us, because what was in his heart ought to be in our hearts. Now, picking it up at verse 8, where we left off last time, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, Paul had never been to Rome and did not found the Roman church. This makes the book of Romans different, because most of Paul's letters were to the churches that he had founded. It seems that the church in Rome began somewhat spontaneously as Christians just came together in that great city of the empire and then settled there. And there's no biblical or historical evidence that the Apostle Peter founded the church in Rome. So this is not the Roman Catholic Church that calls this the Mother Church. It's not that. Acts 2:10 describes how there were people from Rome among the Jews that were present on the day of Pentecost. So when they returned home, that was a start. A church started there spontaneously without the direct planting by an apostle. So at this point, Paul had never been to Rome. The Romans had never met him, and the only way that they could get an insight into his heart is if he opened up his heart to them. And so that's what he does. And the first of all, the first thing that we see is that Paul had a grateful heart. He had a thankful heart. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, this church had a tremendous testimony. They had credibility. They had integrity. They lived out their faith. Their testimony had gone throughout the whole world. Wouldn't it be great to be famous throughout the whole world for your faith? Some churches are famous for their pastor. Some churches are famous for their architecture. Some churches are famous for their high ceiling or their glass or their carvings. Some churches are famous for the dome on the top. Some churches are famous for the art. Some churches are famous for the cemetery out back. Some are famous for their organ. Some are famous for their choir. Some are famous for the celebrities that go there. Some are famous for their money. Some for their theology. And some for their fanaticism. But wouldn't it be great to be famous for your faith throughout the world? No wonder he was thankful. How thankful are you? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Sometimes people say, you know, I want to know what God's will is. I mean, what's God's will? Well, there it is, black and white. It is God's will for you and for me to give thanks in everything. Heart check time. Here's question number one. Am I giving thanks in all things? That's for you to answer. And the key there is giving thanks, because there's a big difference between feeling thankful and giving or expressing thanks. Now, I'm sure many people feel thankful for a lot of different things and a lot of different people, but you don't give thanks until you express the thanks to God and to others. Now, I know that all that many people do, they just look for the negative. Some people go through the world and all they ever find is what's wrong with everything. I mean, you could take them to any beautiful meadow, and immediately they'll find a manure pile. They gripe and they pick, and they can only see the bad things. But a thankful person who has an attitude of gratitude will always look for the good things to thank God about. Paul also had a heart of prayer. In verse 9 he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul says, "I know you have no way of knowing that because you don't know me. So I call on God. God is my witness. God knows my heart." Maybe Paul is acknowledging how easy it is to say you will pray for someone and then you never do it. He wanted them to know that he was really praying. You know, you should let the people that you are praying for know it. How encouraging it is to know that someone is praying regularly for you. Now, notice he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." He served God with his spirit. Paul's spirit was made alive when he accepted Christ, and by it he now serves him. The serving that Paul was doing in the gospel was not motivated by or in the flesh, but it was from his regenerated spirit. "That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul was saying, "I just pray for you guys all the time." Paul was the one who made the statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." Sometimes when people hear the idea about praying without ceasing, they cannot understand it. Because to them, prayer is an act. Bow your head, close your eyes, kneel down, whatever. But for people who really know Jesus, prayer is not just an act. It is a constant attitude. And for Paul, it was just part of his ongoing relationship with God. To him, it was as natural as taking the next step when he was walking and taking the next breath when he was breathing. He constantly lived in communion with the Lord. There's a great verse from Philippians 4:6. Listen to it. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." What the Bible says is, on one extreme you have worry and anxiety, and on the other extreme you have the prayer of faith, the prayer of thanksgiving. And the truth is, when you are worrying, it is impossible to pray. But when you are praying, it's impossible to worry. Heart check number 2. Do I pray more than I worry? Only you can answer that. What if God sent an angel down unaware to you, and this angel followed you around for 24 hours, and every moment that you worried, the angel wrote it down, and every moment that you prayed, the angel also wrote it down. At the end of 24 hours, would there be more in the worry column or more in the prayer column? Only you can answer that. The Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray, pray, pray. People often ask if worry is a sin. Yes, absolutely. Listen to what the old Saint Charles G. Trumbull said. "Worry is sin, a black, murderous, God-defying, Christ-rejecting sin. Worry about anything at any time, whatever. We will never know victory over worry and anxiety until we treat it as a sin, for such it is. It is a deep-seated distrust of the Father who assures us again and again that even the falling sparrow is in his tender care." End quote. Worry is a dagger to the heart of God. Because whenever you are worried, you are really saying, "God, you just cannot be trusted here. I guess I'm going to have to carry this burden all by myself." Worry is probably the number one sin committed by people who call themselves Christians. And almost everyone here is sinning at this very moment because almost everyone is worried about something. But we think of worry as just one of those respectable sins. Not a one that you would think of, you know, not a one of you would think of coming in here and saying, you know, boy, I had a really rough night. I was up all night robbing banks in Orlando. I mean, you wouldn't come in bragging about that. But probably more than one of you already came in here and said, you know, I didn't sleep too well. I worried all night. And then somebody else said, oh, bless your heart. I know how that is. See, it's one of those respectable sins. Why pray when you can worry? Worry is a denial of the Word of God. It is a denial of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And worry is a defiance of the will of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not worry about tomorrow. Worry is totally out of the will of God. Worry is without warrant in the Bible. Worry is a Christian living in the wrong climate. Quick footnote. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25 to 34, Jesus gives more space, 10 verses, to the issue of worry than he does to murder, 2 verses, reconciliation, 4 verses, adultery, 4 verses, divorce, 2 verses, oaths, 5 verses, love, 6 verses, giving, 4 verses, fasting, 3 verses, money, 6 verses, and judging others, 5 verses. Only prayer is talked about more, 21 verses for prayer, and nothing more mitigates against prayer than worry. I mean, you cannot do one and be thoroughly engaged in the other. So, heart check number 2, do I pray more than I worry? Paul also had a submissive heart. He submitted to the will of God. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He says, listen. He said, I really want to come to Rome. I haven't been able to come yet, but within God's will, I will come to Rome. In other words, Paul was the kind of guy, when he made a decision, it was always parenthesized, had a parenthesis around it, saying, according to God's will. He never made a plan without saying, if this is God's will, and how Christ-like that surrender is. Jesus said, Matthew 26:39, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that ought to be our desire, to do only those things which are God's will. Heart check number 3. Here's the question. Only you can answer this. Do I frequently ask, is this God's will? In other words, whenever you are faced with a decision, and it doesn't have to be a major one, do you ever stop and say, is this God's will? Notice it is Paul's voluntary act to subject himself to God's will. He desires all things in his life to be ordered by God. And so he consciously subordinates his own wishes and adds by the will of God. God's will is found in subjecting your will to his. If not, you will never find it and thus never fully walk in God's will for your life. Well, Paul also had a giving heart, an unselfish heart. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. Paul's longing to go to the church was so that he might give. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. What he was saying was, I want to come to Rome because I want to give you something. He says, what I'm going to give you is a spiritual gift. Now, he's not talking about the gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians, because only the Holy Spirit gives those kinds of spiritual gifts. Paul is just saying the word spiritual gift to contrast it with material gift. He says, I'm not going to give you a material gift, but I'm going to give you a spiritual gift. For what reason? At the end of verse 11, so that you may be established. The word is sterizo. It means to make fast, to fix you, to confirm you, to strengthen you, to establish you. I want your feet down solid. Now, what was this gift? We really don't know for sure. We just have to speculate. But the point is, Paul said, I want to come to Rome because I want to give you something. Have you learned yet that it is better to give than to receive? Do you know who said that? Jesus. It's quoted by Paul when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 35. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said, I want to come to Rome to give you something. Heart check number 4. Am I in church to give or to get something? Do I come to church to give or to get something? A lot of times when you talk to people who are really disgruntled about the church, they say, and maybe you have even said this, oh, I just don't get anything out of it. Emphasis on the word get. I don't get anything out of the music. I don't get anything out of the worship. I don't get anything out of the preacher. Well, that's the problem right there. They're so stinking selfish that that's all they're looking for, to get something out of it. Those kind of people are always going to be disappointed. If the only reason that you come to church is to get something, you'll be disappointed most of the time. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We say, well, give what? You want my money? Is that what? No, that's not what I'm talking about. But that is part of it. Give your offering. Give praise to the Lord. Give encouragement to one another. Give strength. Give help. Give friendship. Serve where you're needed. If you come to church saying, I'm going to see what I can give, I promise you, you will seldom make the statement, I didn't get much out of it. Because when you give, you receive. Paul says, that's why I'm coming. I want to give you a spiritual gift. Now, another footnote. It is so important to be a part of a church. Several centuries ago, in a European mountain village, a nobleman wondered what legacy he should leave to his townspeople. At last, he decided that he would build them a church. No one saw the complete plans for the church until it was finished. And when the people gathered, they marveled at its beauty and its completeness. But they said, where are the lamps? How is this place going to be lit? And the nobleman pointed to some brackets that he had put in the wall. Then he gave to each family a lamp that they were to bring with them every time they came to church. Each time you are here, the area where you are seated will be lit, the nobleman said. Each time you are not here, that area will be dark. This is to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, some of God's house will be dark. Well, Paul also had a humble heart. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul says, let me fill that out a little bit so that you don't get the wrong idea that I am the great gift who's going to come in here and dump on you. I mean that I too will be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith. Isn't that good? From inexperienced beginners, Paul said, I'll receive something from you too. That's humility. One writer said, humility is that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. The greatest theologian that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, is ready to humbly learn from a bunch of new Christians in Rome that he's never met. Heart check number 5. Do I truly have a humble heart? You're the only one who can answer that. Jesus said in Luke 18:14, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the truth is, every one of us in this building wrestles with pride. And pride is a dangerous sin. Deep down inside, we all embrace the sentiment expressed in the song from the 1970s by Mac Davis. Oh Lord, but it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't stand to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's so hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best I can. Listen, I don't know of anything that is doing more to hold back revival, doing more to ruin and damn our nation, doing more to break up homes, doing more to blast lives, doing more to steal power from Christians, doing more to populate and fill that place called hell than the sin of pride. The sin of pride is incipient in all of us. What a deceitful sin it is. It is the very opposite of humility. Humility is very close to being a missing word in our language and in our lifestyle today. Humility means to be lowly, to be meek, to be submissive. God said, Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What does it mean to be humble? To be humble simply means to consider the needs of others more important than your own. Jesus considered that our need was so great that he ought to leave heaven to meet our need. And he did it. And he humbled himself. Well, Paul also had a persistent heart. Verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He refused to give up on his dream and his drive to go to Rome. Now, quick footnote, it's almost misleading when he says, but was hindered until now. Because as he's writing this, he's thinking that he's going to get to Rome right away, soon. He didn't. When you read the book of Acts, before he ever got to Rome, he was taken to Jerusalem where he was arrested. He was then put in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And when he finally got to Rome, do you know how he got there? Not as a missionary. It was as a prisoner in chains that he finally got to Rome. But when Paul got there, he said, praise God, I'm here. I finally made it. Here I am. I told you I'd come. Here I am. Even though I'm a prisoner, I am here. He was so persistent. I mean, he refused to give up. And there's great value in persistence. I mean, in fact, you'd really be surprised. Some of the greatest things ever accomplished in this world have simply been accomplished because people refused to quit. A big oak is nothing more than an acorn that refused to give ground. There's great value in persistence. Heart check number 6. Have I given up in any area of God-led service? Has God led me to do something and I just quit. I gave up on it. I want to tell you, there's great value in persistence. The story is told of a young boy who wanted $100 very, very badly, and so he prayed for a long time. Boy, he was persistent. He just kept knocking on the door, kept praying, but nothing happened. Well, undaunted by the lack of response, he wrote a letter to God presenting his request once again. Well, when the postal authorities received a letter addressed to God, USA, not knowing what else to do, they decided to show it to the President of the United States. Well, the President was interested in the letter enough to instruct his secretary to send the little boy $5. He thought this amount might, you know, be enough to encourage such a young guy. And indeed, the little boy was delighted with the $5 bill. So he sat down immediately to write a thank you note to God. This too was forwarded to the President. It read, "Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you sent it through Washington, D.C., and those guys deducted $95 in taxes." Now, while I can't claim that that story is true, you have to give credit to this little boy for his persistence in praying to God. There's great value in persistence. There's a true story about a man in the early 1960s who retired at the age of 65. All he had was an old Cadillac convertible and a pension check for $105 a month and an old recipe that he had for frying chicken that used assorted herbs and spices and so on. Well, he soon discovered that he was not going to be able to live on $105 a month, even back in the early 60s. He decided that he would try to use his chicken recipe to make some money, so he went to a restaurant and he offered to sell his recipe to a restaurant owner. The owner said, "I'm not interested." So he went to another restaurant. The owner said, "I'm not interested." He went to a third restaurant, and the owner said, "I'm not interested." He went to a fourth and a fifth and a sixth, got the same answer. He went to 1,008 restaurants, and every one of them said, "No, not interested." But in restaurant number 1,009, the owner said, "Hey, I think I'd like to try it. Bring your recipe and let's work together." Well, it took him 2 years, and after 2 years, he only had five restaurants using his recipe. But by the year 1963, there were 600 restaurants frying his chicken. In 1964, he was bought out by a millionaire in Kentucky who made him a multi-millionaire. And until he died in 1990, Colonel Harlan Sanders was the image of the Kentucky Fried Chicken. Finger licking good. Listen, every time you lick your fingers, remember that 1,008 restaurants turned him down, but he did not quit. There's great value in persistence. Paul also had an obligated heart. In verse 14 he says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." Now, Greeks and barbarians means all nations. Wise and foolish or unwise means all classes, the rude and the uncultivated, as well as the refined and the civilized. Now, do you know what he's saying there in that statement? You can't pick and choose who you want to preach the gospel to. Remember, the first person that Jesus ever revealed himself to was a half-breed harlot living in the village of Sychar, when she had a handful of husbands and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Nice lady. And to make matters worse, she was a Samaritan. But you see, the gospel is always the great equalizer, isn't it? It's so easy to be trapped into being a respecter of persons and wanting to witness just to a certain group. Paul is obligated to share the gospel across all cultural, social, racial, educational, and economic lines. the sacrifice of the Son of God on his behalf was so overwhelming that Paul was responsible to tell others of Christ's redeeming love. His sense of indebtedness to Christ made him a debtor to all who needed a Savior. And we are indebted to Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, listen. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are indebted to Christ. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Every spiritual blessing that we have, every benefit that we have in the Christian life, is because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Heart check number 7. Do I give credit to those who have helped me? Am I actively giving them credit? Yes, we are debtors to Jesus Christ. But we are also debtors to countless numbers of brothers and sisters in Christ who walked before us and established our faith and practice. We are indebted to our friends and our family and our loved ones. I personally owe a debt to the many men and women who sit in this congregation this morning. I owe a debt to those who introduced me to Jesus, to those that then nurtured me, that loved me, that taught me. I owe a debt to teachers who helped me understand spiritual truth. I owe a debt to my Christian family. I am a debtor to the men and the women who have touched my life. All of us are debtors. None of us is self-made. There's no such thing as a self-made person. We are debtors. Well, last but not least, Paul also had an eager heart. In verse 15 he says, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." The words, "as much as is in me," are first of all a confession of limitation. Paul acknowledges that he can't be everything. He can't go everywhere. He can't do everything. He can't witness to everyone. He recognizes a sense of limitation. But more than a confession of limitation, these are words that are a confession of absolute commitment. I can't do everything. I can't go everywhere. I can't witness to everyone. But as much as is in me, to the fullest of my capacity, to the fullest of my ability, with all that God has given to me, I am eager to share with some. And the word ready there is the word eager. Heart check number 8. Are you eager to share the gospel? Paul was like a racehorse in a gate, banging against the steel, waiting for the thing to open. Are you so eager? Is that the kind of service you render? Or does somebody have to get behind you and shove with all of their might to get you involved? Paul was not a procrastinator when it came to sharing Jesus. He was eager. Now listen, missions is a passion more than it is a program. Missions is a motivational urge more than it is a method. Missions is a fire burning in your soul. Missions is Harry Martin graduating from Cambridge with highest honors, leaving England, sailing to India and saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me from all that is called comfort on this earth." Missions is Jim Elliot going to the Aka Indians in Ecuador and saying, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose? Are you so eager? Paul was so eager to share the gospel. Some time ago, an 18-year-old girl from Washington State University attended a worship service. For the first time in her life, she heard the gospel message. The following Tuesday, the members of the church received a letter from her. This is what it said. "Dear church members, last Sunday I attended your church and I heard the preacher. In the sermon, he said that all men have sinned and rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion and disobedience, they all face eternal damnation and separation from God. But then he also said, God loved men and sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to redeem them from their sins, and that all those who believe in him would go to heaven and live with God eternally. My parents recently died in rapid succession. I know they did not believe in Jesus Christ, whom you call the Savior of the world. If what you believe is true, they are damned. You compel me to believe that either that message is true, that you yourself don't believe the message, or that you don't care. You see, we live only 3 blocks from your church, and no one ever told us." Let's pray.